Westmount, let's continue those expressions of glory and praise to our God and take our copy of God's Word, turn in it with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We return to this chapter today that is focused on God's promise to Abram. That promise, recall with me as we begin, that launched God's rescue plan for humanity. Do you remember that great plan of God for a fallen humanity? Yes, the promise launched, and now the vehicle that we're studying, also known as the covenant with Abram. It was unveiled, think with me, back in chapter 12. Listen again, recall this. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, recall, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Along with that blessing and land also came the promise of descendants. Remember chapter 13, verse 16. More promise, I will make your offspring, Abram, as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Opening up chapter 15 then last week, we saw the promise of many descendants again. See it in verse 5. Brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. But those descendants would find their heritage in one particular offspring. Yes, one heir from Abram's own body, recall verse 4. This one, the one seed promised. And that descendant of descendants, that offspring of offspring, or son of sons, if you will, the one and only rescuer for humanity, the rescuer himself, the savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming from Abram himself, his own body, served as one part, a very key core part of the promise that we looked at last week. Well, this week, as you scan the remaining verses there from 7 to 21, we will see the promise ratified by ceremony. And then again, another land comment. That's what's ahead in the rest of Genesis 15. So let's begin the rest of that study now in verse 7 with a reading of our text. Look with me. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, take these words that you give to us, Lord, make them clear to us as we read them and give them special consideration this Lord's Day. Press them deep. And Father, as we beg each Sunday, Father, that we would go out renewed, constantly renewed in them, Lord, being led by them, guided by them this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This grand ceremony and prophecy that you saw read there, they undergird an overall promise from God in this context. Recall, it's known as the covenant with Abram. Covenant, for remembrance and restatement, is a relationship not only with obligations, but a relationship with solemn commitment with an oath to fulfill it. Yahweh's obligations in this covenant with Abram, we've noted already, his commitment of blessing of land and seed to Abram. We've seen all three now in some form promised. And last week, we saw Abram's obligations in this covenant to what? What was it for Abram? It was simply to believe it. Yes, his part to believe the word of the Lord that came upon him, not reject it, believe it. All right, on last week, let's recap those opening verses 1 to 6 as we do, as we've been working through Genesis, and this is a lead up to verse 7. So look at the first 6 verses with me. Remember, we opened up the chapter in verse 1 with our first point, the God of promise. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And that was our first point, if you recall last week. The word of the Lord came to Abram. That same word that spoke and creation came to be, that issued garden decree and declarations, that same word that cursed humanity and called humanity, the same word that spoke to Abram back in Ur. That same word of the Lord comes to Abram here with respect to the promise. And in the promise, chapter 15 here, God first asserts who he is. Look back at verse 1. I am your shield. And I am, the great I am, is Abram's great protection. And also, look at it, Abram's great provision. More in verse 1, recall, we looked at your reward shall be very great. God says, I not only protect, but I provide. Abram, your reward shall be very great. And what is that abundant reward in this promise? Or we would say, who is it? Second point, remember, the son in promise, verses 2 to 5. Recall Abram's inquiry, considering his advanced years, remember, 75 here, and barren wife, Sarai. And we can add, in light of chapters 13 and 14, the threat of his life. Abram reverently, remember, O Lord God, asks how reward, how is inheritance possible, Yahweh? Because he's not only an aged man, advanced in years with a barren wife, but the heir of his household, what did we see last week? The heir of his household is a foreigner. Verses 2 and 3, see it, Eliezer of Damascus. One understands the question then before Yahweh, what of my offspring, Lord, I have none. Well, also recall with me the Lord's response. Look at verse 4, towering above earthly consideration. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. This man, Eliezer, this man from Damascus, this man outside of you shall not be your heir, one from inside. In Westmount, again, that is the son in promise stated here, the miraculous promise to give to Abram a son, a seed, one who's coming forth from any earthly perspective or with any natural insight and eyesight, can only be deemed, based on that, impossible. But this son in promise is not declared by any earthly power. He's being declared, his coming forth, by God Almighty. And adding to the wonder is that this son will not only be born of Abram, verse 5, but he will produce many sons, many offspring, many descendants. Yahweh continues, remember, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Yes, many sons coming from this promised son. Many sons in this promised son. How? Well, that was where we left off last time in our third point in this chapter, the faith after promise. Verse 6. Through faith. Through faith. We had much to say about that last time. Not ethnicity, not through biological line, but by faith. By faith. The faith after promise. The response after promise to what is heard. The faith that receives promise. The faith that believes. And that is, beloved, an effective faith. It's an effective faith. And that's a very important point we see in verse 6. Because it's counter to so much of the faith you hear espoused today. Objectless faith, sensual, unrooted faith. This faith is effective faith in God. And the faith after God's promise, the faith that believes God's word alone. And for clarity, this is faith in the God, the Son of promise himself. This is faith that believes that God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world through this aged man and barren wife to be born in that line of a virgin 2,000 years later. The seed's earthly arrival, see just the beginning of that coming here, to save the sinner. And listen, for further clarity, to save the sinner turning from himself and his sin and wickedness, turning, letting it go, and embracing in faith God. And in that turn from sin and turn to God, it's a declaration of his need for God. It's a declaration that says, I cannot save myself. I need salvation by way of this perfect Son, and I believe, and only through that faith in this Word of God. To any and all of those believing that, like Abram here, the text says what? Verse 6. God counts that faith to him as righteousness. That is divine, righteous credit that enables an unrighteous one, that's all of us, not just Abram, by nature and practice, to stand positionally before Almighty God and be declared, consider with me, not guilty. Not guilty. That's the only way. There is no other way. And that faith after promise then is how the many descendants are found in the one descendant, the promised seed, the Son, Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation in the descendants flowing from the seed here because they are in the seed and the Son. They, we Christian, are located in this promise innumerably with others, again, not by lineage, biology, anything other than faith. Again, we cannot stress that enough, right? No Jewish heritage, not because you're from a Christian home. If you're found in the Son and will inherit the blessings and the promises here, it is because of faith that imputes righteousness to you and to me, Christian. We are found as sons and daughters in this one Son of righteousness on the sole basis of faith in him. We believe in God, his word, and this Son. And so that faith then is what is credited to our account and imputes righteousness to us. And thus in that way, with faith in Christ, his righteousness, beloved, is counted to us Gentiles who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4. 24 to 25. It is in this way then, Christian, that we too are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 7. And not only that, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. See here then Abram's response to God's promise. This is it, belief. Abram believed the Lord, and as we said extensively to this point, counter to what his eyes could see. And that's true faith, isn't it? Counter to what his eyes could see, faith in the unseen God. And that is where we left off last time. Let's continue now in verse 7 and see the ceremony with promise. Look at it with me, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This is not just a reminder to Abram of what Yahweh did back in chapter 12. It is that, but look, with this phrase, Moses is pointing and picturing something greater here. Yahweh's salvation plan for humanity is this, the call into darkness to leave it, a call to one enslaved in that darkness to heed that call as God delivers from darkness and the power of sin. And yes, that all began with God calling, remember, Abram out of darkness, chapter 12, out of Ur, out of Babylon. And it will continue when a nation in Abram is enslaved in Egypt 400 years later. The word of God is drawing a parallel here. Don't miss this, beloved, to a similar deliverance of God, a pattern that we will see in his word. As this one son, Abram, was delivered out of Ur and false god worship, again, chapter 12, so too God's son, Israel, was delivered out of bondage in Egypt, Exodus 12. We have seen Abram, then, foreshadow Christ, God's son. Here now we see Abram foreshadowing the life and times of Israel, also referred to as God's son. Consider by way of one more comparison, the parallel to Moses most directly. Consider with me, Moses, of course, the leader, as the text says in Exodus 4:22, God's son out of Egypt. Both Abram and Moses are called to possess promised land, land of Canaan. Both Abram and Moses do not fully possess the land promised to them. Both Abram and Moses ask questions of Yahweh's use of them and then receive signs. In fact, see again verse 8, Abram's inquiry of God, first the son, now land. Look at it as he comes again with this posture. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And both Abram and Moses approach God with meekness in their calling. See it. But here is the main connection. All those things are true. Both Abram and Moses are covenant heads, meaning both men God called and used as sons forerunning and leading many sons. That's what's going on here. And we must note on that, both of Abram and Moses in their life leave Egypt, just as another covenant head and son is called out of Egypt to lead a people. That's what Robert read this morning, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There's one leading a people. Matthew connects that directly to Jesus as we think about the season that we're in the Gospel of Matthew. That calling out of Egypt, of course, is the forerunning action to the new covenant. So see what Moses is doing here. Folks, let's see this as he presents and he connects Abram well beyond this immediate context. Abram is called out of Ur by way of Egypt, like Christ, like Moses, and why? To be one also that will head a covenant, to one by whom Yahweh will inaugurate a promise. And before we move on to verse 9 then, let's confirm this similar pathology to Moses. Let's do that. Turn with me to Exodus 20. So we can cement this in our minds to see what Moses is doing here as he presents this account of Abram. Again, the comparisons are just too stark and strong to miss. You know the context as we kind of come into Exodus 20 here. The context is the deliverance from Egypt, right? By Israel. The mighty signs and wonders delivered them out of Egypt. And now we're going to break this commission of the nation. So where Abram is a person here, we see a nation. But note the phraseology that's the same. Look at Exodus 20. As now we have the people before Yahweh. 20 verse 1, he says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That call. In other words, Yahweh says in both commissions, I called you out of darkness. Right? I am the one that did it, and now you stand before me. Here, it's in the context of the covenant with Moses. There, the covenant with Abram. The law then is given, because that's the context of the covenant with Moses. Just scan down Exodus 20, right down to verse 18. Then we have this. after the Ten Commandments are given. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people, note this, stood far off while Moses drew near to what? The thick darkness where God was. People are afraid. See that? The thick smoke, darkness. Then see here, if we were to continue into 22, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and look, sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you.'" Don't miss any word there as Yahweh's commissioning them. Look later in chapter 24, if you were to turn there. The covenant is confirmed. And let's note the elements there in verse 3. We're just picking up this context of the Mosaic covenant. Chapter 24, 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" In other words, it's a response, right, to what Yahweh has said. Verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who," what? "Offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." Verse 6, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar." And we could go on there as we just take in this whole context. But the point is the connectivity with the elements. This whole thing is noteworthy with the covenant of Moses, and hopefully already you're seeing the connections to Abram as you turn back to Genesis 15. The darkness, the sacrifice, the blood, the ceremony. There Israel is a nation standing with fear and trembling before Yahweh. Here, Abram with a nation in his loins standing before Yahweh. As with Moses, and the covenant with him, so too now here, the covenant with Abram, this one standing for Israel. Continue now in verse 9 then, and remember what we just saw in Exodus 20. We continue. "He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." The parallels continue with Moses as Yahweh calls, did you see it, for a selection of slaughtered animals, not dissimilar to what we see under Moses in the sacrificial system. Look at it, from a calf or a heifer, a goat and a ram, to a dove and a pigeon, Yahweh calls for the animals and the non-birds. Right, he calls for them to come forward, the animals to be cut in half and laid out one half over the other. In fact, not only the elements and the animals, did you catch this, Westmount? Even the specific treatment of animal types connects us to the Mosaic law. Leviticus 1:16 says the livestock are cut in pieces. Leviticus 1:17 says the birds are not to be torn or severed. It's directly connecting us to the next covenant. So these animals called for to Abram, right, have a pointer. These acceptable animals in the sight of Yahweh, like Abram, like Moses. See that? And with that, though, see the birds of prey there. Look at verse 11. Your picture is the birds of prey swooping down to feast on the carcasses, the dead animals. And when they do what? Look what happens when they do. Abram swoops in himself and has to drive them away. And why? One more to Moses. Such birds of prey, again, under the Mosaic law, were forbidden. They were unclean. Leviticus 11, 13 to 19. That's where they're listed, those unclean birds. In fact, it says, such birds of prey you shall detest. They need to be far from here. Abram here then, protecting the division of the clean and the unclean. Not unlike, by the way, if we were to go further this morning, time betrays us that to see him do what he did in chapter 14, swooping in and fighting off the foreign kings. Now listen, here's the point. This ceremony arrangement would contain elements to the Jewish reader here very familiar, not only to Moses and the sacrificial system, but also familiar to the Old Testament and the prophets as well. In fact, a heifer cut in two here is similar to the covenant ceremony depicted in Jeremiah 34:18. Very similar picture. They're in the context of a covenant, and covenant breaking and so on, but same picture. So the Jew reading this would be very familiar with what is going on. This is the ceremony of our God. Thus Westmount see here, ceremony here with promise, as with Abram, as with Moses. That's the point and picture in this chapter. Now we must move on from ceremony to our next point, the prophecy for promise, verses 12 through 16, the prophecy for promise. Abram is about to receive another word from the Lord, but first this, let's continue in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. To this point in Genesis, the other man put into deep sleep by Yahweh was who? Adam, that's right. Chapter 2, verse 21, Adam. And there, the deep sleep was to produce a help for Adam, and who was that? Eve. Right? Here, similarly, the head of a new humanity, like Adam, falls into a deep sleep, but the outcome is far from the pleasant production immediately of woman, is it? Look at verse 12. Here, Abram faces dread and great darkness. That again conjures up Sinai, Exodus 19:20. Yet, the context may be frightful, but the outcome for both Adam and Abram is helpful. Let's see it in verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." This prophecy is of great help to Abram. A promise, like a faithful wife, would in fact be the enduring help of the nation from Abram, this prophecy, for many years that would follow. Last week we commented on the intentional framing here of Abram as not only a priest with his sacrifice, king of kings in context, but also as a prophet. Now look here, confirming that alignment, Abram also as prophet, now we have this prophecy that comes to Abram. And listen, it's a big one, right? This prophecy is a big one. We have to note a few things about it. First, note with me that it is emphatic prophecy. Look at verse 13. Yahweh says, "Abram, know for certain." In the original, that is absolute. And note that it answers Abram's question in verse 8. What was Abram's question? Remember? "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" God emphatically says here, "Know for certain." That's one. Second, we note the prophecy's accuracy. Consider the elements prophesied. Look at verses 13 to 16. That Abram's offspring will be what? Sojourners in a land that is not their own. That in that land they will be servants there, afflicted there for many years, and that in that affliction God will judge that oppressing nation over them, and that afterward God will bring out Abram's offspring from that affliction, and then more, look at the end of verse 14, they'll come out of that affliction, from under that oppression, with what? Great possessions. You should say, that sounds like the first 12 chapters of Exodus, right? Well, listen, beloved, that doesn't just sound like the first 12 chapters of Exodus. That is actually what happened. That is an actual account. This happens to be prophecy. That is the account in Exodus of what actually happened. God spoke and it came to be. Yes, this prophecy foretells the actual precise events of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And we have to say this morning, behold, a wonder of God's law. It is stunning, isn't it? It is absolutely stunning what God is presenting here. All the details are here recorded precisely as they unfold. From the judgment on Egypt, remember the plagues, right down to the exit with plunder, Exodus 12:26. And as you consider that, consider one more dimension to this prophecy. Thirdly, we note the pattern this prophecy unfolds for God's people. And what is that? It's the path all of God's people take after they are called to suffer unto glory. And see it here, a called people prophesied to suffer before ultimate deliverance. Don't miss that. That is the pattern not only of Old Testament Israel, but of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we remembered earlier. Before the resurrection, before ascension, there was the cross, right? And it's the pattern for God's New Testament people, the church. Let's get one snapshot from the early church, Acts 14. Listen to this as we parachute into a missionary journey of Paul, verses 19 to 22. This is Paul. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him, this is in Lystra, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples, and this is after Paul's call, right? But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, listen to their encouragement, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Such is the prophecy for promise in any administration, that God's people will be delivered, but suffer. That is not only the true Christian's wrestle at times, that to follow Christ is akin to suffer, but it's the false gospel's denial, and I know you've heard it, that anthem that suffering is for the weak in faith, right? It's a false gospel. Yes, a true indicator of one outside the sea, a true indicator of one outside the seed with no inheritance to gain, not a joint heir, is one that rejects suffering. See here, church, that suffering is prophesied after this call to Abraham. It's prophesied by God for his people all beforehand, even before their wickedness is unfolded in the Old Testament. Just as sure as deliverance and great reward is today, saints, let's not miss this. Now, a couple comments deserve note before we leave this prophecy and passage, as loaded as it is. Number one, we note Abram is promised, look at it, a ripe old age and a peaceful farewell. See that? Abram is already long in years and he's already found peace. Thus, you know, the peaceful extension of life here points well beyond this life. And that Abram understands that we know that he understands that is going to be seen in his vigor for a tomb. We're going to have an entire chapter coming in Genesis 23 where he is consumed with finding a tomb for his wife and, of course, for him. Secondly, note here the prophesied return of Abram's offspring in verse 16 and the reason for return. Look with me. Verse 16, they shall come back here to the promised land in the fourth generation after 400 years, reason being, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites, as you see that label there, that's a common catch-all term in the Old Testament encompassing all the ungodly Canaanite nations. It's representative, in fact, of many nations, not the least of which are the 10 that we'll see representative in a moment in verse 19. Abram's offspring then will return, look at it, because the iniquity of the people in the land continues. See that? And that ongoing iniquity warrants judgment. That's it. This is the point here. It does. And the human instrument of judgment on the wicked, on the Amorites, the Canaanites, will of course be the Israelites. And that judgment is recorded in the book of Joshua and the conquest. Now, time betrays more exploration on the iniquity of the Amorites and even broader implications of that, but we can't leave by way of one application when we think about expiration dates. This text and prophecy provokes this application for us this morning. Listen, look at verse 16 again. Divine tolerance of wickedness has an expiry. Divine tolerance of wickedness has an expiry. In other words, let me be blunt. It will not go on forever. That's a comfort-wearied Christian with the events in the land around us, is it not? I hope it is. That's a comfort, true Christian. That's a comfort. And that is a warning. That's a warning to the presuming sinner. In your continued resistance and your continued wickedness, it's a warning. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. I don't know what brought you all here this morning, but if there is one rejecter in this room, you are not guaranteed tomorrow. The clock is running. Time is running out. And you woke up into a world that testifies to the fact that it's running out every day. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. See here, beloved, in this text, divine tolerance has an expiration date. Both this comfort for the saved and warning for the unsaved is captured most concisely, I would submit to you, and graphically, in 2 Thessalonians 1. I just want you to hear this as we think about verse 16. 2 Thessalonians, God says this to the church in Thessalonica thousands of years later. He says this, 2 Thessalonians 1, of what is coming in this inter-Advent period. This is evidence, says Paul, verse 5, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. See that? They're suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When will that relief come? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That too is a promise, is it not? That's a promise, a prophecy for the promise of Christ's return, the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming again, and there is a time. We don't know it, but Christ is coming again. God the Father knows it. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. All right, with our remaining few minutes, the last point, the land of promise. Verse 17, back in Genesis 15. It says this, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. If we miss the Exodus connection before and to this point in the passage, then see here another direct link to that book and account. The confirming fire before the people. Here a smoking firepot and flaming torch. In Exodus 13:21, it was what? A pillar of fire. And most significantly, in Exodus 19:18, the text directly says there, Yahweh wrapped Mount Sinai in smoke and descended on it in fire. That would be a theophany, which is a manifestation of God, again here in a covenant context. The picture here is this covenant with Abram is ratified with ceremony as Yahweh, look at it, passing between the covenant elements, signing off with divine signature. And with that ceremony, we're reminded again of the framework being put up here. Let's remember this. The covenant with Abram here or there, like the covenant with Noah, providing a stable platform. Remember, covenant with Noah provided that stable platform for the next covenant to come. And that was with Abram here. And now this one with Moses, with blessing, son, and land promise. A people can be commissioned and the law can be unveiled. Because the land is secure, right? Here with Abram, you have blessing, son, and land. And with covenant with Moses, you get the law of the people of the land. That's Exodus. Here in Genesis, see the covenant elements sharpened now. as we close, blessing, seed, and land. Each of those elements will be revisited again and again, but one of them, we close with these verses in 18 to 21, the land receives a final emphasis in this chapter. Yahweh says, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Look, on that day, this day right here for Abram, on that day the Lord made a covenant, or literally cut a covenant. And we've seen that graphically in this chapter. The covenant was cut with those animals, with Abram. The promise is now struck. It was sealed with this specific promise, verse 18, Abram, to your offspring I give this land. Most literally, I have given, as the original here, it signals this kind of completed action. This is done. In other words, I have already given it to you. It's not a matter of if, but when. And as we close, we say this, the land of promise, look at it between the great rivers, Egypt and Euphrates. Do you see that there? A land with such dimensions, that takes you back where? To Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden, right? So this is a promise of restoration. Secondly, the land is occupied, count them, 10 nations there, representing all ungodly nations. That's the point of the nationalist here. All these nations, an Old Testament who's who of the wicked, all of them will fall because their ungodliness is on the clock. And it pollutes the land of promise. So not only a promise of restoration, a promise to deal with the wicked. Amazing. And last week, as we think about the promise of God, last week we commented on a 25-year wait with the promise of a son to Abram. Remember that? See here now, look at it, a 400-year wait, right, for Israel. And not only waiting, but think about the waiting in 25 and 400 amid the thorn of wicked counsel and wicked peoples. But again, that waiting amid wickedness, what did we say last week? And it's important as we wrap this promise. As long as Abram or Israel has to wait, it doesn't challenge God's faithfulness whatsoever, right? His faithfulness is not challenged because he is faithful, as the word of God testifies to. And as we'll see in the chapters ahead, he remains Israel's strength. He will remain their salvation, not only at the Exodus, but in so many other ways. And he most certainly, and we will see this time and again in Genesis, he is their Lord. He is their master who freed them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great treasure of your word, so many gems, so many things, Lord, to explore in so little time. Oh, God, we thank you that you have given us this bottomless word, Lord, and we just pray that any exploration of them this morning would be worthy in your sight and that you would help us take something away so that we can walk worthy and walk in a way that gives you the right glory that you're due. So, God, help us this day as we close chapter 15 and go into our Lord's Day, Lord. We thank you for it. And pray all of this now in the name of the seed, the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand with